But if you have your Bibles, please have them open to Genesis 9 through to 11. And we'll be looking at these verses together with a special focus on the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the first 9 verses. And these verses are very important because they provide a link for us. They provide a link from the days of Noah and the significant event of the flood and the rescue in the ark to the days of Abraham in Genesis 12. And so we're covering several chapters, and so we need especially God's grace and help for us this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures which have been preserved through time for us and for all your people throughout the ages. Help us to read these holy writings. Help us to learn about you. Help us to learn about ourselves and our shortcomings before you. But most of all, help us to see that all Scripture points to the need and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help and for your grace now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So several weeks ago, we were looking at Genesis 9 and the verses around that, and we saw that Noah and the people, the seven other people with him, emerge from the ark. You recall that there was a great flood to cleanse the earth, to judge the earth because of man's wickedness and sinfulness. But Noah and his family were saved by grace. And you'll recall that there were three things we observed, that as they left the ark, they heard these words, "Be fruitful and multiply." God's commandments to Noah and the people with him were to be fruitful and to multiply, echoing the words that Adam and Eve heard many years beforehand. The second thing we saw when Noah emerged from the ark was he set up an altar for sacrifice and for worship. And we were reminded that when God saves people, he saves them, he saves us that we might worship him. And then the third thing we saw with Noah and the ark was God guaranteed by way of covenant that he would not destroy the earth again, especially by flood. Taking these three things together, a new foundation has been laid. A new foundation for humanity. 8 people leave the ark. What will Noah, his sons, and their wives do? This takes us to Genesis 9, verse 18. And from 18 to 28, we don't have time to look carefully at this passage, but let me summarize for you what occurs. What does Noah and his family do with this fresh opportunity, this new platform for humanity? Well, the second half of Genesis 9 records a very disappointing chapter. Because Noah, the man of God, the righteous one, he sins against God by getting drunk. Then his son, Ham, dishonors his father by gloating at the fact. He's relishing in his father's sin, and rather than turning his face away, turning his eyes away, he looks intently on his father's sin. And it would seem that despite God judging the earth and saving Noah and his family, the problem of sin has not gone away. The problem of sin continues. The only good thing in this story is Shem and Japheth, Noah's two other sons, they try to cover their father's shame. They try to honor him, try to show him respect. And so they go in backwards into this situation. And the end result here in chapter 9 is that Noah issues blessings and curses. And these blessings and curses have ramifications and fruit for many generations to come. Ham, he's the one that doesn't respect his father, the one that sort of gloats and looks into this situation. He and his descendants will be cursed. He and his son, particularly Canaan, will be cursed by Noah and God. And the history of Israel shows how that plays out over the next few centuries. But then there are blessings in verses 26 to 27 to Shem and Japheth. Can you see this? Noah says, because of their righteousness, as it were, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Well, we will see in the coming chapters that Shem and his family will be the line or the family tree from which Abraham will be called, Abraham and the people of Israel. The promised seed, the Messiah, will come from Shem's family. And then when it talks about Japheth having a share or an inheritance in Shem's line, what does that mean? Well, in Genesis 10, there's a whole list of names there. And when we look at Japheth's sons and where they settle, they will end up settling in Turkey and Greece. And the significance of that is, when the Messiah comes from Shem's family, the Jews, they will be the first recipients of the gospel. But the second recipients, the next cab off the rank, will be Japheth's family, and they're the families that settle in Greece and Turkey. Again, we don't have time to look into that, but I thought it'd be helpful for you to see that these words aren't just empty words. All of Scripture is linked together, and when you trace back the start of the early church in the book of Acts, it can stem back here to Genesis chapter 9. Anyway, I'd like us to now think about this genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. I don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian, and even now, genealogies aren't the type of things I generally turn to for my personal devotions. It's a long list of names, names of which many people there that I don't understand. But the important thing about this genealogy is that there is a purpose to it. There is a reason that God has given it to us. And a good thing to remember is God never wastes his word. God never wastes his word. All of this is in Scripture for us and for our benefit. The first thing we note in Genesis 10, with this long list of names, is that we see humanity spread. Despite their sin, despite our sin, we see this as a record of God making them fruitful and multiplying. God's people are fruitful and they multiply. They fill the earth. Because it's not just a record of names, it's a record of different lands and nations that are established. We see diversity here. In verse 5, we see that the coastal peoples spread in their lands. What's it say? Each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. Likewise, in verse 20 and verse 31, we see people there established with their own lands and with their own language. In total, if you look at this list in Genesis chapter 10, we see 70 names. 70. And the reason I mention that is the 70 names, 70 is a symbolic number used in Scripture. It speaks of completeness. And so the 70 names here, they're basically representative of the people of God being fruitful, multiplying. They represent all of humanity. So the first thing we see is that they are fruitful and they multiply. But the second thing to note about this genealogy in Genesis 10 is that there is a pattern. And the pattern starts off with, it starts off with the sons of Japheth, then the sons of Ham, and then finally it focuses on the sons of Shem. And there's a reason for that. As I've already mentioned, Shem and his line, his family tree, will be the focal point. And so you if you turn, you see from verses 2 to 5, Japheth. Then in verses 6 through to 20, we see the sons of Ham. And 21 to 31, the sons of Shem. And you go, how do we know that this is important? Well, cast your eye onto chapter 11 and verse 10. And where chapter 10 leaves off, you see Shem's descendants continue there. God, as it were, is using a zoom lens. You know how a zoom lens works? You start off zooming a little way, then you can zoom in a bit more, and then zoom in further in. That's what it's doing here in Genesis 10 through to 11. God is doing something great through the line of Shem. And we're going to hear about that in coming weeks when it comes to Abraham and the establishment of Israel. That's a lot of information that I really wanted just to not to just completely skip over Genesis 10 and the latter half of 11, and just to show you that these words and these names are significant for us. Because Genesis is a book of beginnings. It records the beginning of the world, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, but also the beginnings of the promises of God that he would save a people for himself. And that's what these verses are there for. This is where God will fulfill his promises. I'd now like us to spend most of our time on Genesis 11. Genesis 11, which is the Tower of Babel. Because you have to ask, why is it even in there? Why is this needed in Scripture? As we read Genesis 11, you would have picked up one big theme. And the theme was unity. Let's read together 11 verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stones and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. The whole earth is united. We see firstly that they have one language with the same words in verse 1. In verse 2, they are settled in one location. In verse 3, there is a desire to work together. Let's make bricks together, they say. Let's burn these bricks. Let's make them hard. And then in verse 4, they are united in purpose. What are they going to do with these bricks? They are going to make a tower, a building so high that it would be known throughout the world. Unity, unity, unity. The people of the earth are united. Now, if you've been listening to what I've been saying, you ought to ask the question, how does this fit in with Genesis 10? Because remember what I said in verse 5, verse 20 and verse 31 of Genesis 10? What did I say? I said they had their own languages. But here it's saying, oh no, they're all speaking the same language. What's happening? How do these fit together? Well, the answer is, the account we have of the Tower of Babel, it's been given to us after Genesis 10, but most commentators and most scholars believe it actually happens at the beginning of Genesis 10. You go, how can that be? Well, that's how Genesis 1 and 2 works. Do you remember? Can you think far that back? Think back that far? Remember, Genesis 1 gives the big creation story, and then Genesis 2, it gives the picture of how Adam and Eve were created. And that actually comes before Genesis 1:31. So this is a similar pattern. We've had a big picture told to us in Genesis 10, and here in Genesis 11, it's a zooming in of the people of God as they left the ark in the first few generations. So why is Genesis 11 here in the Tower of Babel? What's happening? What do they want to do? What do they want to achieve? What is their goal in life? Well, they want to build. These are builders. They want to build a city, a tower that reaches into the heavens, and they want to make a name for themselves so that they won't be dispersed. Do you think these are reasonable goals for life? Do you think that's a fair enough aim for these people gathered in Genesis 11? Seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? Isn't this what most people want to do? Sure, there are some people who are a bit lazy and lacking diligence and, you know, have trouble getting out of bed. But most people want to achieve something in life, don't they? Most people want to do something to leave a name for them behind. Isn't it good for people to want to work together to make the world a better place? Isn't it noble and desirous for people to want to reach the stars? You know, every other week there seems to be a new probe for Mars or some distant planet. And we're meant to get excited by that because mankind is reaching, is shooting for the stars. It seems to be built into our DNA. So for the people here to want to build a city, to build a tower, to make a name for themselves, that's not very far from us. As we read these verses, we shouldn't be going, that's a strange thing to do, because we all desire it ourselves. But the problem of the story is the Lord's response. And I'm not saying that the Lord's response is the problem, but the Lord's response shows us that something isn't right. See, the people here, they're gathered, and their motivation is not pure. Their motivation to build and to establish a tower is not holy. It's not righteous. When they build this tower, they want to build this tower, this stairway, as it were, to heaven, not to honour God, but to defy Him. I don't want you to think of this tower as a glistening glass-covered building. I want you to think of this tower as like a giant fist to God. That's what this Tower of Babel is. It's a giant fist to God. Because with this tower, these people are actually saying, we can go anywhere we want, even where God is. I know, God, you've told us to scatter. I know you've told us to go and fill the earth, but no, we don't want to scatter. We want to build a home here. We want to make a name for ourselves here. And we don't need your help. We don't need your assistance because we have each other. In our own strength, in our own right, we have the ability to reach God. Now, how similar is that to the spirit of today? This is an independent spirit. They think they can do anything. They can do everything apart from God. Don't we live in a day and age where if you believe in God, he's a small thing. He's a small thing. We don't pray to God for our needs. We don't pray to God for food. We don't pray to God for work. We don't pray to God for health. No, we're an advanced people. Who needs God? I mean, we are the generation. No, we're two generations past the group that put someone on the moon. Sickness and disease, that in the face of man, that's retreating. With medical science and research, we're curing all sorts of diseases. We're prolonging life. Humanity working together has this idea that if only we can work together, we can solve all the world's problems. Have you heard that? Have you seen that in the news, in conversation? You know, there is much wisdom. There is much wisdom in beauty pageant contestants. When you ask them what the greatest problem is, and what's the answer to the world's greatest problem? It's world peace. They want people to work together. There's much wisdom there. But what's the greatest prize on earth today? The Nobel Peace Prize. Humanity sees that our division and conflict, if we can only overcome that, we can do all things. You've probably heard the phrase people power. You know, in certain rebellions and movements, they wear different colours, yellow, red, blue, and people march down the streets and they say, people power. And we do that in every realm. And even in our own society, we pride ourselves, don't we, with the idea that, as I look around the congregation this morning, we are a multicultural people. We live in a multicultural city, in a pluralistic city. We celebrate that. We celebrate diversity, unity in diversity. And this is an example of a coalition, a group of people working together. And have you ever considered all the political coalitions there are today? In our own governments, there's coalitions. In national governments, United Kingdom, European Union, the United States, the United Arab Emirates. And the highest law of the land is the, what is it? United Nations. Humanity wants unity. But the problem with the Tower of Babel, and I suggest the problem with unity today, is we want unity apart from, independent from God. And we have this idea in our head that as long as we pool our resources together, we can achieve all things. This is the situation in Genesis 11. They've just left the ark, maybe a generation or two, fresh platform, new beginnings. It's a new day. We can do all things apart from God. How is God going to respond? Let's read verses 5 to 8. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The people have pooled their resources together. They're working together. They're trying to reach God, build a stairway, as it were, to heaven, which is a giant fist. And God's response is, the Lord had to come down. They didn't even reach God. This is as united as the people of creation will ever be. And with all their resources, they couldn't reach God. God then frustrates their plans by confusing their language. You see, their unity is to be against God, to be working against them. And then God scatters them. And all the building project is abandoned in verse 8. This united tower of rebellion, of defiance, of independence, of we don't need you, God, we can do it ourselves. God has to condescend and look down and come down to look at it. And God, as he sees the attitude and the motivations of the people, he decides to frustrate them. He decides to frustrate them. What do we learn from this situation? What do we learn from this first part of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel? Here are some applications. Firstly, There is not a day that goes by where you do not hear a call for unity, a call for unity. Whether you read newspapers, classic old style with paper and ink, or you read it on your phone or watch it on TV, there will always be a call for unity. When there are problems in the world, when there are armed gangs in Melbourne, when you can't catch a train safe at night, there is always a call for unity. Let's build a city. Let's build a nation. Let's welcome immigrants. Let's build multicultural Australia. And let's show the world that we are united. I'm sure you've heard it. I have heard it many times. Even in churches, there is a call for unity. Let's work together to do something great. Let's issue a statement. Let's help the poor. Let's do something together. Now, all of these things sound good, don't they? Who wants to be divided? Who wants to be apart? But the question we always have to ask is, what are we united in? What are we united in? Because the Tower of Babel reminds us that there is no lasting unity, no lasting unity outside of God. We can build great cities, great empires, great cultures, but if it is not built with God at the center, it is a false unity that will ultimately crumble, and God will frustrate it. Because God will frustrate all attempts of humanity to be living apart from Him. I have Christian friends today who spend a lot of time tweeting and blogging about politics and unity. And I suppose there is a place for that. But the funny thing is, I never see them tweeting or sharing things about the gospel. And I sometimes think their hope is misplaced, in that if we can build unity together as a nation or as a people in Sydney or Australia or in the Western world, that somehow everything will hang together. But Genesis 11 says, get that out of your head. There is no unity apart from the God of the Bible. The second thing that we need to learn from here is not just about unity, it's about our inability. Because the Tower of Babel reminds us that the people were united. They were of one language, one voice. They used the same words. They were united. And they built something very big, very tall, very grand. But the tower reminds us that even when we are united as a people, we cannot build our way to God. We cannot earn our way, build that staircase to heaven. Well, if we can't get to God in our own strength, through cooperation, how can any of us reach God? Even with advanced engineering and technology now, we can't reach God. Those probes that are sent hurtling out into space, passing all the planets, going into other solar systems. Do you think they'll ever make it to God? No, there is a truth that in one sense God is everywhere. God is amongst us. God is with His people. But there is also a truth that we cannot make it to God in our own strength. And it is because we fall short. The tower fell short. The tower is a reminder of sin. And that is what sin is. We fall short of God's perfection. The only way to be in a relationship with God or to know God is if God is to come down as He came down here. But the amazing thing is, in Genesis 11, He came down to judge the earth, to judge the people. But do you remember I was speaking about that family, Shem? Who's he? That family tree, that one from Noah. And there are promises, and we see that at the end of Genesis 11. Genesis 11, 10 to the end is focused on Shem and his family. Because when God comes down in judgment here in the Tower of Babel, from verse 10 onwards, there is a subtle sign that God is going to come again, but this time with the gift of salvation. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, we know that when God comes down in Jesus Christ, he came down to save the world. Not to frustrate the world, but to save the world. These people were united against God. God frustrated that unity in judgment. But now through Jesus Christ, he wants to build a new unity. A new unity. And that new unity we read from Ephesians 2. You recall that? Because when Jesus Christ was sent into the world, he was wanting to unite us. Those who can't reach God, you and I can't reach God by ourselves because of our sin. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, God called us to himself. But not only does he unite us to him, Jesus Christ unites us to each other. And just as powerful as Genesis 11 is, for those who are aware, there is an event in the early church, in the early days of the church, called Pentecost. Pentecost. And much has been written about Pentecost, but the one thing I want to bring to your mind and attention is, at Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down upon the people of God, and what did they do? They didn't speak the one language. What did they do? They spoke different languages, but with one message. You see, it's not the language that keeps us apart. It's the message, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ. At Pentecost, that is a reversal of what happens in the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, they are scattered to the ends of the earth. And Pentecost, God lays down, sends down his Spirit to say, I am now wanting to bring the whole earth to me. And the way to get them all to me is not to learn Hebrew, is not to learn Greek, it's not to learn one language, but it's for everyone to hear about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ unites us with the Father, and if we are with the Father, then we are united to one another. Friends, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him as Lord and Saviour? You may have been to churches for many years and you know of him, but you don't trust him. You don't rest upon him. Is there an aspect of your life that is still trying to climb to heaven? Do you go to bed at night doing an audit of how good your life has been or how short your life has been of God's glory? The Tower of Babel reminds us that we cannot earn salvation. We cannot reach heaven by our own efforts. But God will come down. Genesis 11 reminds us that God opposes the proud. He opposes those who are against him, who want to make a name for themselves. But Ephesians 2, Pentecost reminds us, God will lift up the humble. Those who are prepared to bow their knee to Jesus, he will lift up. He will unite to himself, and he will unite with his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we spend much of our life trying to do things in our own strength, trying to work and cooperate with other people to do great things, to leave a legacy behind. But Lord, help us to see that all our work that is not for your kingdom will utterly disappear. Lord, help us to remember that unity can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know that if we cannot be united with you, the perfect God, we cannot be united with each other. Oh Lord, help us to see that our only hope is in your Son, the perfect one, who came to earth to lay down his life for us, to take our punishment upon himself, that we might become the children of God. May we not place our hope in anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray and ask this in his precious name. Amen.